All right. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. If you have your Bible, you might be turning to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be picking up there, kind of at the tail end of chapter 3. By way of just quick announcements, I will be out this coming Sunday, and so Benjamin will be taking the class. He can march on into where we don't get in chapter 4. Just keep me in your prayers. I'll be heading to Japan tomorrow morning, bright and early in the morning. So it's going to be one of those long days, long flights. Not much fun. Okay, before we get started this morning, Court, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please? All right. As we think about the book of 1 Timothy and the fact that it was a letter written by Paul to Timothy as a young man who's going off and teaching and preaching and working in the church, we talked about how much time that Paul and Timothy had spent together, probably at least 15 years that they'd been working together, when Paul has given him this rather important assignment. Because in Ephesus there are problems. And in chapter 1, he talks kind of around the issue, but you get a good idea of the problems. There are people teaching things that they shouldn't be teaching. They're misusing the old law. They're quoting things there, and he's saying they have no idea what they're talking about. There's also some flavors of probably in that Greek-Roman culture of things like Gnosticism coming in, where people are trying to make a big deal out of secret knowledge and some things like that that would in many ways fit right in with some of the Jewish Gnosticism or Jewish fablism that was coming along. And all of it was just a departure from the truth that Paul had laid down. Now, part of the reason for this is that there are people trying to take positions of leadership. The elders that he had called together at Miletus to give them the warning of what was going to be happening are probably struggling, but obviously not containing the issue or the problem. And Timothy has been sent by Paul to say, look, go help these people, work with these people, instruct them. And as part of that, in the next section, he started dealing with wanting men to pray without fighting. He wanted the women to hold their proper role. He talked about the qualifications for elders and deacons as part of this overall, you know, what do we need to do to help fix this problem is get people to understand their roles and work in those roles towards the betterment of the kingdom. Now, as we get down here to just the closing three verses of chapter 3, he kind of, I think, does a little bit of a summary. We've used that as a touchstone for talking about what's going on before, because he says, I'd like to come, but in case I don't, I'm writing these things so that you will know how to behave in the household of God. He wanted to understand, as Christians, what their behavior responsibilities were. But then the last few lines on verse 16, he sort of makes this, a lot of commentators don't know where to put it. It seems out of place to some people, and it seems like he's quoting either a hymn or a poem or something. And yet, it really does fit nicely here if you take it really easily with the main word that you see in the introduction. He says, by common confession. Let's just take a couple of words before we read the whole thing. Common confession, what would that be? Common confession means everybody understands this. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, you've got two words there that we have to figure out how they belong together. This is one of those sentences that if you're not careful, you can understand every word in it but have no idea what he's talking about. When he says great is the mystery, what does he normally talk about? Paul has used the word mystery several times in his writings. Normally, what's he talking about? Okay, he's talking about the mystery that was revealed to the Gentiles and to the Jews for that matter, but God's plan and the coming of the Messiah. So that has kind of that context from a lot of what Paul's saying. But in general, what does the word mystery mean? We think of it as like, you know, strange or weird, but what's a mystery? Okay, so I'm just saying, anybody watch mystery shows on TV? When something is a class as a mystery, what does that mean? Usually means there's something that you're looking for, but you don't quite know what it is, and you're trying to pick up the clues along the line, right? And you got the clues, and then suddenly the mystery is revealed, which is great, is the mystery of what? Godliness. Now, we have a pretty good idea, I think, of what we mean by godliness, and yet, if I ask people for definitions, sometimes they kind of stand there like, but it's self-obvious, right? What is godliness? What would you define? How would you say what godliness is? Go ahead. It's way too quiet this morning except for me. Being like God. Okay, that's a good place to start. It's almost using the same word in its definition, right? But not quite getting there. But what does it mean to be like God? To be godly? It is. It is. So he's talking about this mystery of godliness. So something that's kind of a hidden there, but got to get a little better grip on this godliness, because we hopefully by this time, day and time, have a better grip on it, right? So godliness being like God, but in what way? Okay. We're getting closer there. That we're wanting to understand what God wants. And to pattern ourselves after that. Now, we just talked about what he'd just been covering. What was the whole point that we said of those roles and relations that he was talking about previously? Because this verse is not in isolation. It fits in here with the rest of the chapter. He talked about men. He talked about women. He talked about elders. He talks about deacons. And the role that they play, right? So what should be the key word or element in our behavior, whatever category you fit in the household of God? Godliness, right? Godliness is the piece that should motivate us, move us, and be part of us. And so notice what he says here. If you want to understand the mystery of godliness, where do you look? He said, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Who's he talking about? Christ, okay? And a lot of what he's talking about here, we know Christ, Jesus, as part of God, as being eternal, but what do these verses deal with? That's when he was here, right? What does it start out with? It says in the very beginning, he who was revealed in the flesh, God was here. When he was talking to his disciples, and he said, if you want to see the Father, where do you look? You look at me. You look at the Son. How do we know what it means to live a godly life? Where's our example? It's Jesus Christ. That's it, folks. That's the simple thing. Is if you want to know what it's like or what it means to be godly, it means look at how Jesus lived. He lived a godly life. There's your example. And there's all kinds of things you can pull from that. Now, he makes some points here where he starts on he was revealed in the flesh. So if you want to understand godliness, you look at the one who's revealed in flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. Now, that's got all kinds of interpretations that people want to put on it. There could be all kinds of things there. And I can't tell you that I know exactly what it is, but I think there's a couple of things it could be that makes sense. Vindicated in the spirit. The in there could also be by the spirit, depending on how. It's one of those Greek words that can go either way kind of thing, and some of the translations do. Vindicated. What does vindicated usually mean? Well, it's vindicated. What's that? Revealed. Okay, as part of it. It's not usually how we look at it, though, when we say vindicated. I've been justified. Okay, there's a better word for it. You know, somebody fits in a position and maybe they're not believed about something, and then it turns out, oh, wait, you were telling the truth, it was good, you were vindicated, right? So when he says he was vindicated either in or by the Spirit, I think it's obvious what he's talking about there is the Spirit was in agreement and indicated that he was the one revealed in the flesh, right? So in other words, if Jesus had come and said, I am God, and what would have been the first response by most of the Jews in that time is he would have revealed himself as God. What's that? Yeah, that would have been the first thing is, no, you're not. And if you are, then what? Prove it, right? How did he prove it? By signs and wonders. That's the whole reason for the book of John, is to go down and say, by these signs and wonders, Jesus proved himself. How was he doing those things? By the power and the Spirit of God, right? That's what he says. And so when I say they're vindicated by the Spirit, I think it is simply the fact that the Spirit bore witness while he was here that he was the Son of God. So you have him revealed in the flesh, that God part of him was testified to by the Spirit, not only in the works that he did, but also at his baptism when the Spirit came down and the voice in the heavens opened. So we have him revealed, we have him testified to by the Spirit, and then seen by angels. And I don't know that these are necessarily in any particular chronological order here. They're just attributes that we have to look at. Seen by angels. What does that mean? I mean, it seems obvious, but then you're trying to put it in the context here. Absolutely. And I think what we're looking at here, I like the one where, I think it was Peter who said that, you know, that they longed to look into these things, and even the angels in heaven didn't understand God's plan. And so I think this is still a reference to the revealed in the flesh as part of this three-part here. A lot of people, there's these chiastic forms, you know, so which lines go with which one. And I looked at four different commentaries and got four different arrangements that people had of it. So I decided I'm not even going to worry about trying to make that sense out of that. Let's just look at the lines themselves. And so he's talking about revealed in the flesh, testified to by the Spirit, seen by angels. These angels that were in heaven that did not understand what was going on, what do you think they were like when Jesus was born? When all of a sudden, whatever it is that makes him that part of the Godhead was missing from heaven and was on earth. Oh, they rejoiced because they understood now that that was the plan. But I think that, I don't know, a little personal thing here. My thing would have been, whoa, didn't see that coming. You know, what a surprise. That's how we're going to work this out. Because it had been just hints and clues up until that point. But nobody really understand how that was going to unfold or when it was going to unfold. And suddenly, at that point, there's this start. And I love that whole kind of phrase or thought of waiting for a baby. Because that's not what they would normally wait for. They would normally have waited for a savior to arise, you know, some leader or whatever. And the angels in heaven wound up basically waiting on a baby. So whatever the cohort was sent down to announce it, I mean, they were having, jubilation, right? They were singing and all that kind of stuff, the ones at the tomb. But those weren't the only angels that he interacted with. I mean, there were the angels who tended to him after his temptation in the wilderness. So there were a number of times when we see, especially in the writings here, the interaction of these angels with him. Again, it's testifying to the fact that he was the Christ, right? That he was part of that plan. So all of that has to do with demonstrating who our model, who our example is for godliness. And then the next three lines, I think, go together. He was proclaimed among the nations. Now that's where it's starting to get a little closer to home. We have God here. What has been Paul's life work? Preaching and teaching. And for a good part of his life now, Timothy's been there right with him doing that. And so he's reminding them that this great mystery, this great revelation, this wonderful example of godliness that was given to mankind has now been proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. Was the gospel taking hold? Now, That's one of those things where you look at it and you go, it's amazing how fast it spread. And one of the interesting little touchstones as you start looking at how do we know how fast the gospel spread? In the catacombs in Italy, in Rome, when Paul first went there, it seems like there was a church when you look at the interactions and things there. There was a church already in Rome. And it was growing because it talks about even those of Caesar's household in the book of Romans as he's mentioning that. But when you dig into the, when they started uncovering the catacombs where a lot of the early Christians were buried, and you start looking at the number of years that, you know, the couple of hundred years that people were interred there, and they start counting up how many people are down there, comparing it to the population of Rome, during that period while Christianity was not an official religion, while it was being persecuted, it really looks like at one point up to 20 to 25% of the city were Christians by the time you get into the second century. That's a fairly good spread of Christianity when you start looking at the numbers for that kind of a something to start from nothing and growing. And so Paul is letting Timothy know, he goes, you know, we've started something here. It is catching on. It's moving in the world. But they needed it to move in the way God wanted it to. All it says to me when they're having to deal with the problems that they're dealing with in the Ephesus church is how long did it take for people to start perverting the gospel of God? It's this same generation, right? It's this same generation. So we should not be surprised that that's still going on today. And I think that's part of what he's meaning in that previous thing when he was talking about how they ought to behave in the household of God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. What is one of the jobs of the church? It's to uphold the truth. That's one of the thing reasons we're here. We support each other. There's lots of reasons, but one of them is to uphold the truth. And so he's giving him this little phrase here where he's emphasizing that when he says that it was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then the final one, taken up in glory. And I do think that that's a book in there. So we have him revealed in the flesh and then taken up in glory. So he's not here anymore, but that taken up in glory, to me, every time you see something like that, there's another tag phrase that just kind of comes right along behind it where, and he will be back. So he was here temporarily. We saw him as the example of godliness, but he will be back. Now, that, I think, is his sort of psalm, hymn, explanation of godliness that he wants them to concentrate on as he moves forward. Now, when you miss out, when people don't act in a godly manner, when they don't uphold the truth, what happens? Well, that's where he starts in chapter 4. Because he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. It'll take us just a few minutes to untangle this. I don't know if you noticed or not, but there's only one period in those five verses. Paul knew how to write some sentences. So we got to kind of wander our way through that. Now, I have to tell you that growing up, I heard this verse or some pieces from here a lot. And almost always, there were people who were saying, now this is a predictive verse that's talking about what was happening when the Roman Catholic religion came in and started forbidding people to marry and abstain from meats and things like that. You know, that it was looking at, you know, this future time. You think that's the context here? I don't think so. What's the context here? The things that were happening right then in Ephesus. Now, should it be surprising that those same departures from the truth are sort of the same departures from the truth that people always do? And I think that's part of what he says when he says the Spirit speaks expressly. we don't have that particular express revelation. There's not an Old Testament verse you can point to or whatever. But we do know that a lot of them there had the Spirit, and so he's talking to them by then. I think there's no other way you can take that. It's just that God let us know that this was going to happen. That's all he means there by that, right? God explicitly says that in the latter days, what does he mean by latter days? Latter days is one of those words that people have trouble with because, quite frankly, it can mean different things in different contexts. There are contexts where, for example, I think some of the contexts in Daniel, when he says latter days there, he's, if you look at it, he's talking about the latter days of the Jewish nation because it's leading up to this downfall of Judaism. There were latter days talked about for the Babylonian nation when it was going to fall. And then there's latter days that are talked about as in sort of this last period of time that we're going to be in. And I think that's what he's talking about here. So this latter days, I think, is just in saying we're in that post-Christ final piece of time that God has allocated before he comes again. Old Testament's gone. We've got Christ and his will. What's the next step that was prophesied? The only prophecy there that hasn't been fulfilled yet is him coming back again, right? So that's the next one. So we're kind of in that last period. And he's saying, in that last period, how long is that period going to last? Till he comes again, okay? Yeah, we don't know how long that's going to be. We've been in there for 2,000 years now. There is some evidence that a lot of the early Christians thought it was imminent. Obviously, it wasn't. But you kind of get that impression from what Peter says when he's talking about, and he says, you know, everybody looks at it, and like in Proverbs, the sun rises, the sunset, life goes on. He goes, where is the promise of his coming, is what they're saying in Peter, right? Where is the promise of his coming? From among yourselves. So that revelation had been made to them. It shouldn't be a surprise, but it's like a lot of things that you know are going to happen. It doesn't make it any better when it happens. You know, that's just now they have to deal with it. And so he said it expressly says that in the latter times, this apostasy will come. That's an interesting word. I love that word, apostasy. What does that mean? What kind of image does that draw in your mind when you talk about apostasy? To me, that's one of those almost slimy words, right? Apostasy. Okay, it has that sort of bad context to it. What does it literally mean? Pulling apart, drawing away, right? Okay, that's what it means. So, but the reason it has the bad context to it is it's pulling away from what's true and right is the apostasy there. So you have this falling or this pulling away from the truth. And he says that's going to happen. And what kinds of things are going to be part of that? They're going to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It's really hard to break this apart because he goes on and says hypocrisy of liars and so on. We'll get to that in a second. Yeah, I think that that's going to be the case, especially for some of those here in Ephesus who were part of this initial group that Paul put together, and now they're departing from it. And where are they getting these doctrines that they're teaching? Yeah, he said deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Okay, Paul's not painting a flattering picture here. Okay, his intent is to let people know where this is coming from. Now, does that mean that there were necessarily, you know, people who had, like, you know, sold their soul to the devil and now, you know, are getting revelations from Satan on exactly how to go preach or whatever? Yeah, absolutely. And if you look at in general over all time, God has had his message that he's revealed through his prophets, of which Jesus was one. I mean, he filled that role as prophet, priest, and king, and was the last of those. When you look at any message that came outside of that, who do you find behind the message? It's back to that war in heaven of principalities and powers, of good and evil. And a lot of times evil comes in disguise, right? And isn't that the way that Paul described it when he talked to the elders at Miletus, when he said what? They're going to come in wolves in what? Sheep's clothing, all right? And then they're going to look like sheep. Now, a lot of times when we see in the cartoons the wolves in sheep clothing, right, they got a sheep carcass kind of draped over the wolf, and you're kind of looking at it, you go, I'm not fooled. You know, I know who that is, right? But that's not the point. Paul's saying they're going to fool you at first, and you're going to have to be really careful to be able to pick these folks out. But over time, how will they be made evident? How will you know that they're a wolf in sheep's clothing? Exactly. Their behavior, what they do, how they manifest their teaching and things. And so now they've been revealed there, and that's what they're having to deal with. They're no longer in sheep's clothing. They've shed that, and the wolves are out. And so he's saying there that the obvious source of that is from Satan. It's from this doctrines of demons. But these people have listened to deceiving spirits. You know, it's one of those things where baggage is one thing. And we know that everybody, no matter whether they're raised in a Christian home or not, brings things to Christ in their service when they become Christians. It's just different. But part of what everybody has to do is sort through all of that and figure out where it aligns with what God wants. And the hardest part for anyone is figuring out how to align their will with God's will. Because, quite frankly, by nature, most of us want to do what we want to do, right? My wife was having a very interesting discussion with our grandson recently. And they were talking about something, and she was telling Joshua how thankful she was for God's law. And she said, "Don't you really love God's law?" And Joshua said, "Well, sometimes not." It's like, "Really? Why?" He goes, "Sometimes I just want to do what I want to do." Okay, words of wisdom from a five-year-old, right? Or four at the time. But that's how a lot of people feel. And growing out of that when you grow up is part of what it means to be a Christian. Some people never grow out of that, right? They never grow out of the, "I just want to do what I want to do." And so if you figure out how to sort of disguise what you want to do to make it look like it might be the truth or some way that you want to go and get people to follow you, then it makes it sort of justified, and away we go. And that's what these people had done. They were deliberately departing from the teaching that Paul had left them. So, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Hypocrisy is a pretty strong word as well. Paul's not mincing words here. He's using some very strong words. There's an interesting kind of hint behind that word, hypocrisy. Did these people know that they were not following the truth? The ones who were the leaders here, did they know? That's what it means to be a hypocrite, right? It means to know that you're supposed to be doing one thing, and that you're saying that, but you're doing something else. Hypocrisy of liars. Another strong word, right? What's he calling these people who are doing and teaching these things that are contrary to God's word? Absolutely. That's the point here, is this is intentional, right? This is something they're doing on purpose. For whatever reason, be it money, be it they want power, or they want a following, be it they just don't like Paul for whatever reason, so they're trying to be contrary. You line it up. Satan has a whole basket full of reasons he can give folks that make sense to them at the time that they can choose from. All of which are, "I'm not going to do what God wants, I want to do what I want," for all of these other reasons. And so he said, so it was, they're listening to these things, hypocrisy of liars. And then he says, they're seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. We quote this verse a lot, right? Because I think there is a sense in which the more you do something, the easier it is to do it, right? That's true with even good things, okay? The more you practice doing good, the easier it is to do it. There's a lot of us that, you know, by our age, we've been coming to church every Sunday morning for an awfully long time. You think I think twice about what I'm going to do when I wake up on Sunday morning? That thought doesn't cross my mind until I'm in the car and driving. And then I go, oh, yeah, you know, we're on our way. This is just what we do. I wish it was sort of that way going to work every morning. There are times when I don't quite get up, you know, and be there when I'd like to be there or should be there. But you see what I'm saying? There's this habit that you can go through. And so when he goes through and he's talking about these people, and he says they've seared their conscience, do they care? That's the point. What's a conscience for? We talked about that in some of Mark's classes. What's a conscience for? And you talked about it on Wednesday night. We were talking about conscience there. Isn't it that little voice that, if it's trained right, and that's part of the issue, will tell you, you really need to not be doing this, or maybe you need to be doing something else, right? And what happens when you just keep ignoring it and keep ignoring it? You just kind of turn the volume down on that voice, right? Until pretty soon it just doesn't say anything. They were doing all kinds of things there. Yeah, absolutely. So as we go down in there, he's saying that they were, here's the things now that he's going to list. What was the first one he lists? They were forbidding marriage. I don't know what the circumstances were, whether they were trying to make an ascetic cult or whether it was part of some Gnostic argument. There's all kinds of things that were going on in that time period where people were forbidding marriage. Not always did that mean celibate. So in both of those, or whatever, how you want to do that, look at that. Was there an instance where Paul said it might be better for some people not to get married? He certainly said that in Corinthians, right, when he was talking to them there. What was the reason for that? Anybody remember? Yeah, the persecution for those who were going to be focusing on the godly things in the face of that persecution. But he said, if you want to get married, even under those conditions, what did he say? Yeah, okay, because that's how God made this, right, from the very beginning. And really from the beginning, right? I mean, first two people on the earth, Adam and Eve, that was the first marriage. And so these people who are forbidding that are actually, and I think that's one of the reasons he lists it first, they're now trying to put restraints, artificial holdback on the first institution that God established. If you look at it, and we talked about this when we were studying the first parts of Genesis, family was what God built civilization on. It was the bedrock of civilization. Family is what's used as the example for the church and how it ought to operate. Remember what he said there just a couple of verses before, how you ought to behave in what? The household of God, the family of God. And so one of the first things they want to do is tweak this family thing and get a hold of it, because if you destroy that, then there's all kinds of other things built on it that crumble. Which today is one of those things that we need to be aware of. One of the problems in our society and in other societies around this world is that family has been torn apart and isn't the institution that God would want it to be. And under those conditions, it's hard to build other things on top of it when that's the foundation. Even hard to build the church on top of it. Can it be done? Yes, when people realign themselves with what God wants, but that's difficult. Okay, so he says they forbid the marriage. What's the second thing? Abstaining from foods. Now, my wife abstains from anything that has barley, rye, or oats or wheat in it. Most of you know that. She has what's called celiac. This has nothing to do with religion, right? It has to do with the fact that she gets very sick if she eats any of that. There are people who have food allergies and all of that kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about, right? What's he talking about? He's talking about things that God has given that were for us that they have said, you can't do it. Now, interesting here. Didn't God himself put some of those restrictions on at one point? Who had a lot of dietary restrictions? The Jews did. Now, whether this is itself a subtle reference to those Jews who were wanting to maintain that kind of separation or not. It's a possibility. But there were also other groups and factors in various idolatrous religions and whatnot that would, again, use diet as a way of separating out people. In The Story of Civilization, Will and Ariel Durant, Pulitzer Prize-winning authors of history and civilization and anthropology and all kinds of other things, very prolific writers, they did a lot of analysis of world cultures and what was going on. And one of the things that they looked at from history as examples is that when you have a unique group of people, and that group of people is somehow placed into the midst of another group, mostly in history, there's an assimilation that takes place. Things just sort of blend at some point. Unless there is some sort of barrier, some sort of ring around those people that strengthens their identity such that it creates a clear distinction between them and those around them. Okay? So, what are the common things, do you think, in history that create that wall or that barrier? Religion is one of them, but it has to do with more than just religion. It has to do with something that's practiced as part of that religion, because it's not just the religion, it's the practice that's important. I'll give you one of them. Geography is one, right? Okay, if you got rivers all around you, you're isolated, I give you that one for free, because clearly that's a big boundary. Yeah. Okay, so you got borders, and that's one piece that can happen, but wars, other things can twist the borders, right? You've got language, and sometimes that is a strong barrier. If you have people that go into a country, establish an enclave, and they only keep that language, then for a while, that separates them. But I've seen that in action, okay? Down in South Florida, when the Cuban refugees came streaming across that narrow area there and set up homes in South Florida in places like Ybor City and other establishments in South Florida, you know, for a while you go, well, that's a little Cuba. You know, it's just there was this, you knew where the street boundaries were, that if you went inside of there, all of the signs were in Spanish and you know, they didn't speak English in there. It was like a small foreign country. There's still a little bit of that, but by the time you got to the second generation, or the third generation, how many of them spoke the native language anymore? See, assimilation doesn't necessarily happen immediately. It's over time. And a lot of things happen over a longer period of time. And those people get absorbed. And by the third generation, the grandparents who are saying, you know, when Fidel Castro dies, we're all going back to Cuba, they're looking at him going, you can go back. You know, this is my home. I'm staying here. In perfect English, they'd say it. So while that can, it doesn't. But now let me ask you a question. How many enclaves of people of Jewish faith still exist in the world? Lots of them. All over, right? Oh, yeah, okay, good question, because there's all kinds of varieties, and yet they would all say that they are Jewish, right? Just like there's a lot of folks that say they're Christian and there's all kinds of different things of that. But what is it? I mean, there's a lot of differences there, but there's certain things that set them apart. What's one of the strongest things that sets apart people who want to be claimed as being Jewish today? They don't eat pork. They still have dietary restrictions. There are other religions today who impose dietary restrictions as part of, if you want to be part of us, you will withstand, you will abstain from X. Fish, caffeine, whatever, okay? You know, just pick your thing, but it becomes a distinguishing factor. It becomes something you can point to say, you're part of this group because I don't partake of this. And Paul's message here is, they're trying to isolate you folks. If they are saying you can't do this, but it's something that God has given you that is okay, but they're enforcing that, then what they're trying to do is isolate you as part of their group or cult or whatever you want to call it. Okay? Does that make sense? So those kinds of things, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods, those are time-tested traditional ways of creating those barriers. And that becomes part of the third piece that David was mentioning, culture. It becomes their culture, right? And culture is stronger than physical boundaries and than language when it comes to creating those divides. Which is why, folks, if we want to talk about living in the household of God, having the right culture as Christians based on God's word is important. When you live as a Christian in this world, I'll talk about today's day and time, should people notice that there are some differences between you and the rest of the world? What are some of the examples of things they should notice that are different? Language is a big one, right? She got it first, huh? Okay. The actions that you have should distinguish you. Your dress can distinguish you. There are things that will make you set apart. Now, folks, that's part of culture. The culture of being a Christian. And those are the kinds of things that align with what God says he wants out of his people. And so these other people who are saying these other things, they are trying to break that culture, establish a new one of their own, and draw people away. That's the terror that was going on at Ephesus. That is the terror that we all face as part of this battle that we're in on this earth. They are commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. That's just basically the finish up of that tagline there of God's given us all kinds of wonderful things, hasn't he? God gave us marriage. If it's in the way that God has done, it's a great thing. If it's perverted from that, then it can tear things down. God's given us a lot of wonderful foods. And you know, if you choose not to eat something because you don't like it, I'm sure that there are lots of other things you can find that you do like. But for someone to arbitrarily say that for religious reason in your service to God, you can or can't eat something, they're starting to tread on very dangerous ground here when these are the things that God has given us. We see this all around us in the world today. And I think it's something that we have to be very, very aware of, that this wasn't just a problem with the Ephesian church. This was a problem that was going to face God's people until he comes again, right? And so when we look at this piece here, he's saying apostasy is going to come. It has come. It's right there with you, folks. And God has given us what we need to get around it. Now it's time to start putting that in action. You know, when you're looking at truth and you're looking at error, knowing the truth will let you spot the error. And he's saying, let's focus on the truth here, what God has given us and blessed us with. You'll see what's going wrong, and now let's start working on it. Get rid of it. Okay, I think that's about out of time, so thank you very much.